you take your Bibles, please, you're finding Acts chapter 9. We're going to read just a moment, verses 1 through 19. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 through 19. I didn't always grow up hunting, but when we moved to Clark County some years ago, I decided that we were we're going to enjoy the woods and loved it. Loved being outside, even if we didn't harvest an animal or something like that. We just loved being outside with the kids, and it was a lot of fun. And I got to where I got a little bit too into it, and I would find any excuse whatsoever to take my kids with me to the woods, or at least use the kids as my excuse to get to the woods. I remember one time I said, Carrie, Pepper at the time was 7 months old. I said, she wants to go hunting with me, you know? And so let me get her out. And we did. We went and sat in a deer stand and just kind of hoped something would come out. Pepper is my second-born daughter. And one time I'll never forget, because we were sure that we were going to see something in Mr. Joe's field. Mr. Joe had a big field, and we sat there one afternoon. I checked out early from school. Great daddy-daughter time, you know? Fellas, if you want to have some good daddy-daughter time, get a gun and go sit in the box without any heating, air conditioning, and just wait for big animals to come out. That's what we did. We were having a big time, eating snacks, talking, making jokes, that kind of stuff. Nothing came out. Not a bird, not a squirrel, not an ant showed its face out in this field. So about 5:15, sun's going out. I said, Pepper, let's get out of here. Let's go see. Let's go to this other spot where I know there's usually some animals of some kind. We'll see something. So we're out walking down this lane. We get to this ATV trail that goes down to overlook this field, some 50 yards walk. We get about 20 yards down. I said, okay, Pepper, stop. I said, if there's deer out there, we're going to make too much noise. I said, now watch Daddy. He's part Cherokee, and I'll show you how to slip up on these things. So she stopped, and I kind of went forward and had my scope out, trying to see if I could see anything in the field. Saw a couple way off, but they were walking off, nothing responsible. But we had a good time just being still. The sun finally went down, and if I'm lying, I'm dying. It sounded like it was standing right next to me, came the loudest coyote, okay, that I'd ever heard. Y'all know what a coyote, you know, like a wolf, long, slow, one note. All right, just suffer with me for a minute. Ooh, that kind of thing is a wolf. Coyote is a yelper. Y'all know what I mean? You ever been around coyotes? Yip, 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 and they bark and stuff to each other. And I thought it was Mr. Joe playing a joke on us because it was too close right off the field. And I thought Mr. Joe was having a good time trying to scare the living daylights out of me. Until about 3 seconds later, six or seven more of those jokers started yapping off all around us. I'm talking close now. Yip, 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 yip. And we started. Now, here's my thoughts. Pepper's 20 yards behind me, 6, 7 years old. And I thought for a second, look, this is the coolest thing ever. It's beautiful. Hear those song dogs popping off like that. It was really kind of cool. You know how the beginning of a storm is kind of a scary, but it's also really cool. And then I had seen enough National Geographics in my life to know how little wild dogs in the African Sahara, if they get motivated enough, can pull down like a water buffalo. And so there was a second I thought, okay, if they come after us, I'll be fine. I'm a lot faster than Pepper. I'm just kidding. I didn't think that. But there was a part of me that thought, if they get motivated, we're in trouble, okay? And so Pepper's looking, I turn around, her eyes are as big as saucers, and she's going, Daddy, Daddy, can we leave? Can we leave? So finally, we make it out of there somehow. The dogs wander off, and I don't know what they're chasing, something else, but we left. But there was a moment when I thought nature had turned the tables on us, and the mighty hunters had become the hunted. And that's what's happening in our text this morning. It's not about deer hunting, but the Lord is after Brother Saul, a fellow named Saul, who you're going to know in the latter part of the New Testament as the Apostle Paul. Saul is setting off to hunt and to destroy what he believes is the heresy of his day, Christianity. These renegade Jews who are spreading a message that is centered on the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Saul, we'll call him Paul too throughout the sermon, Saul is focused. Saul is zealous. Saul is determined to hunt this people of Jesus. But what he doesn't know is that the Jesus of this people is also hunting him. All right, would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word? We'll read Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 19. As you read this text, I'm sure some of you will identify with it, that though you were living your life in kind of a normal, average way, going about your business, the Lord interrupted you and brought you to a saving faith in him. Hear yourself in the story of Saul. Verse 1, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Hear now the voice of the Lord. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, just a side note, Christianity is not called Christianity yet. That happens later. Right now, the people of God are referred to as people who follow the way. What does Jesus say? If anyone wants to come after me, if anyone wants to come to the Father, he must come through me, for I am the way. Let's continue reading. Both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jesus. As he's traveling, it happened, verse 3, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it'll be told you what you must do. So the men who traveled with him stood speechless, for they heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying there. He's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, as you and I might answer, Lord, I've heard from many about this man how much harm he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. Powerful words, aren't they? Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight and got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. If you agree with me that the reading of God's word and your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? Amen. You can be seated. Let's talk about this text now. Let me show you, first of all, how the hunter designs his hunt. That's the first kind of section of our passage, verses 1 and 2. The hunter here is designing his hunt. Verse 1, Saul is breathing threats and murder against the church. Breathing threats and murder. Notice the text doesn't say he's making threats. He's breathing them. The idea is that it's as natural as to Paul is to breathe as is also to threaten the church. Right? This is just common to him. He's become kind of clear focused and passionate about this. Notice it's not just threats. The text says he's breathing murder. Verse 2 tells us, in fact, that he got letters from the synagogue in Jerusalem, letters from the leaders of the chief priests in Jerusalem, basically to sponsor his personal crusade to arrest and extradite people from all over different cities, particularly Damascus here, which is 150 miles, by the way, from Jerusalem. So anyone he meets along the way, he has the authority to extradite their and process them back to stand a heretic's trial, basically, in Jerusalem, where almost certainly it will end in execution. So what Paul is doing here is he's obsessed and filled with a kind of blood rage against the church. In fact, Paul will say later in Acts 26, looking back on his own life, he says this, that he was filled with, quote, a raging fury against the church, that I persecuted them even into foreign cities. Now, so what I'm trying to show you here is that, okay, for Paul's life, his purpose is set. His mind is made up. And he's not looking for a change, is he? I mean, he's not looking for a new religion. Paul's life is good. He's not trying to change anything about it. He is convinced, persuaded, focused, and set. And you know, a lot of people are like this. Maybe many of us, even in the room now, are very much like this. We're doing our jobs, we're working, we're trying to provide our family, Right? You're thinking about some of you moving into retirement. Many of you are just in school. Man, I'm just trying to get through school and have a nice life. I'm not trying to like be this, have this revolution happen in my worldview, in my mind. And for many of you, probably like Paul here, you've got no real problem with God. You've got no issue with, but you're not looking for something radical to just transform your whole existence. You're not looking for that. You've got no problem with God. And in fact, many of you, as many Mobilians, I think, Mobile is one of the most religious cities in the country. For many Mobilians, I think God is a part of what we hoped to build for ourselves, which is a good life. I think many of us, many in our city, see God as a piece of the equation to make for ourselves a good life. Hey, but listen, following Jesus is not about having him as a part of your life. Following Jesus means that he is your life. And what makes your life good at all is that you have him. You know, it may be that like Saul, you're here, but you're not looking for like a massive revolution. You're not looking for God to blow up your life, so to speak. You're not looking for God in that way. But listen to me. But he is looking for you. Some years ago, I heard about a testimony of a woman who came to faith in the Lord through really a difficult circumstance. She was a young woman, recently married, and she had a great life. She loved her life. In fact, she said she was very active, a good job, good husband, nice house, you know, mahjong on the weekends. Are you with me? If you know, you know. It's like a mahjong revolution happening around us, right? So anyway, so she's had a good life, and she would go to the gym, and this woman who met her at the gym was like, you should come to church with me. Well, she said, very thankful, thanks for inviting me, but why go to church? I mean, she doesn't need another thing on Sunday. Sunday is, you know, mimosas and the beach. Sunday is not time for God. So she appreciated it, but it was like no real need. So the surprise happened to her life because she came home from work one day after her friend had invited her to the church over and over again. She came home from work one day and found a note from her husband saying that he didn't love her anymore and he wanted a divorce. Well, her whole world, of course, as it would for anyone, comes shattering down. Moments later, right, she's kind of reeling from this thing. Right, her friends take sides, and whose fault is it is, and sometimes these situations are very messy, very nasty, and she had felt alone in the world. And so you can imagine when, just not long after this, she gets a call from her gym friend, who has no idea what's going on in her life, and says, I just was thinking about you, and I wanted to know if you would want to come to church with me this weekend. The woman telling a testimony, she says, it was as though when she said those words to me that it was the voice of God himself. It was God's timing, God's voice, God's call. She went to church. She heard the gospel about how God pursues those who are broken, who loves the hurting, who welcomes the weak. The message was on point. She gave her life to Christ. God did some amazing things in her family following that. But it was the moment when she knew she had nothing left, when God's call upon her life became the clearest. Did God cause her divorce? Of course not. But here's what I know. God pursued her just as much as when she didn't think she needed him, all the way through to when she knew that she did. And in her words, God changed my life, my future, and my eternity by rescuing me on the other side of this pain to bring me into the pleasure of his forever family. Look, the story is just to say this. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. If you're here today, God is after you. The Lord is looking for you. Whether it's by family or friend, by the call from the invitation of a friend at your gym, whether you're in the middle of a trial, whether you're having challenges with your family, it doesn't matter. One way or the other, you're here because God is trying to get your attention. And maybe you have no plans to find God. You're not looking for a revolution in your life this morning. Maybe you've got no plans to find that kind of thing, but guess what? But God has plans for you. You're here this morning because God is pursuing you. God, not to harm you, because God wants to bless, prosper, and redeem you, and to call you into a new kind of living. Even now, Jesus is calling you. Even now, Jesus is after you to come home to him. The hunter plants his plans, but he becomes one who is hunted. Notice point number two, the hunter gets hunted. The hunter gets hunted. And our brother Saul begins to hear the coyotes yipping around him, right, along the Damascus road, so to speak. The text tells us in verse 3, Luke tells us that a light from heaven flashed around Paul. Verse 4, he falls to the ground, hears a voice, and then verse 5, the revolution begins. Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Lord, a title of authority and power and respect. Verse 5, the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I am Jesus. The men around Saul didn't hear, they didn't see the voice, but they heard one who was speaking. It was confusing to them. The next thing Saul does is gets escorted by these men. This once powerful, strong, authoritative religious figure is now humbled, weakened, blinded. The text tells us that he's so shook up by what happened at verse 9, for 3 days, he couldn't eat or drink. This moment was revolutionary for him, wasn't it? Everything in his world changed. Right? The Jesus that he refused, he now is acknowledging as his king. And the people, think about the people that he's prosecuted. His adult life has been spent in this one clear, focused obsession to stamp out the church. The people that he's been persecuting as heretics, he's about to become for them one of their greatest preachers. The Lord finds Paul and brings him to the end of himself, blinding him, interrupting him, weakening him. And at the end of himself, the Lord finally finds him. Sometimes we have sense enough to follow the Lord quickly, to do what is right swiftly. But other times, and I think probably oftentimes, for us to bring about real change in our life, oftentimes I think we need to get knocked down before we'll ever look up. Isn't that right? Sometimes the best place that we can be, or the place that we're the most willing to look up to the Lord, is when he knocks us flat on our back. Paul had to be blinded before he could ever truly see. Sometimes that's us, isn't it? The Puritans called this the valley of vision. The valley of vision. Think about that for a minute. The valley of vision. It's kind of an irony. It's a Christian truth, but it's kind of an irony that you have to go down into the valley to have vision. Usually we think of the opposite. You've got to go up onto the mountaintops. The Puritans said, no, spiritually speaking, that's not true at all. The way we learn the real truth about our soul, the way we discern our real need for the Lord, the way we hear clearly God's call upon our life, is when we're low. It's when life can get bitter and bruised. That's when it's much easier for us to discern the truth that we need the Lord and need him desperately. Sometimes we have to go low before we will look up. Isn't that true? Sometimes we'll turn to anything but the Lord. Sometimes we'll try everything but the Lord. Sometimes we'll commit to doing all kinds of things, work harder, diet better, change friends, whatever we have. Sometimes we'll try all kinds of things before we turn to the Lord. And when our life disintegrates and gets at its worst, when we are unloved by everything, everyone, when everything we've tried has been a disappointment, or when we ourselves become a great and grand disappointment, the Lord never abandons. Rather, the Lord is waiting to receive you. When we're ready to turn towards him, oftentimes we think we're at our worst, but it's the greatest moment of our life to turn towards the one who is ready to receive us. Remember the story of Peter. Peter, the great apostle, the disciple of the Lord, heroic, brave. But in the final days of Jesus' life, he betrays Christ, doesn't he? 3 times. He denies him. He's broken. He's ruined. I mean, this guy who had a vision of himself as being the leader of the church becomes kind of a disaster in terms of discipleship. You ever been there? Right? You think you have it all together. You think your life is moving in a great direction. But you turn to look at yourself or decisions you've made and you think, man, I don't know how I got here. I'm not where I thought I would be. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe this has happened to me. I can't believe I said that. And you feel kind of like a loss, maybe ruined a bit. Peter certainly felt that way. If you remember the end of John's gospel, Jesus prepares a meal for Peter. Do you remember this? It's a mess of fish that Jesus is cooking. Remember how he's cooking it? He's cooking it over, the text tells us, a charcoal fire. Do you remember what else happened over a charcoal fire? It was over a charcoal fire where Peter betrayed Jesus three times. Now, I don't know about you, but I can remember lots of things by the way they smell. Do y'all remember that? My grandmother's house had a certain smell to it. Anybody with me? It smelled like oatmeal cream pies and grape nuts cereal. Can I get a witness? Who still eats grape nuts? It was like cardboard. It was like crack your teeth, but that's what it smelled like. If I'm lying, I'm dying. Oatmeal cream pies. I loved it. Right, and every time I smell something like that, it takes me back, right? Well, Peter certainly would have to remember moments, days before when he betrayed Jesus, it was over a distinct charcoal smell, right? Warming himself. And now over a fire again, Jesus prepares a fish breakfast over that same smell, charcoal. Peter had to make the dots connect because what does Jesus ask him three times? Do you remember what Jesus asked him? Remember? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? How many times did Peter betray Jesus? Do you remember? Three times. Same smell, same scene. What did Jesus do for Peter? He redeems him. When Peter was broken and at his worst and at his lowest, when Peter felt he was of no use to the Lord and his kingdom, Jesus comes to him in a moment of weakness. And friend, what I'm telling you is the exact same thing. You're at the end of yourself. Good. You've made a mess of your life? Good. You're here today because you are upset with who you've become and you got nowhere else to turn? Good. You are exactly where the Lord wants you. And the Lord who redeemed and restored the great betrayer three times in the garden scene, the trial of his Lord, is here to meet you at your weakest and your lowest. Our sins may be many, but his mercy is more. Jesus says it like this. Jesus says, "Blessed are the mighty, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Is that what he said? No. "Blessed are those who've got it all together, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Is that what he says? "Blessed are those who have made all the right decisions all their life." Is that what he says? No. Who does he bless? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the weak, the broken, those who know they need a redeemer, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those are the ones that belong to me. We can run on, and you may be running on. You may be running from the Lord. We'll try anything sometimes but the Lord. But the Lord never gives up the hunt for his prey. And the hound of heaven may be after you even now. He's on your trail. And it may not be a coyote, but it may instead be the Holy Spirit. Francis Thompson wrote, he was a mess. I'll just start that way. Francis Thompson was a mess. We say it in the South, we say it like this. He was a hot mess. Is that what we say? He was someone we would all say, Francis, bless his heart, okay? He was a mess. And Francis Thompson was one dead end after another. He studied to be a priest, but he never finished his education. Now, I'm going to tell you something about seminary. When you go to seminary, they want you to graduate, okay? This fellow couldn't finish seminary. So he pivoted, he lowered himself by trying to become a doctor, okay? I'm just kidding, all right? I'll take it easy. 8 years medical school, he didn't graduate. So he went to the place where he figured they would take anybody. He tried to get into the military. Anybody want to take a guess at how long Brother Francis lasted in the military? One day. And they kicked him out. So he turned to some form of something to relieve his depression. He turned to opium, which kind of was much more common and easy to get then. He became an opium addict through the streets of London. When one of his friends, who remembered him, told him he was a gifted poet, good writer from school, and encouraged him to write. And Brother Francis did and became a celebrated author. He died young, age 47, from tuberculosis. But before that, he wrote several books, made a living, and most famously wrote the poem called The Hound of Heaven. I want you to listen. I know we're not all poetry people, all right? So hang in there. Let me talk to you about and quote you a little bit from The Hound of Heaven. He's talking about how God kept after him and kept after him and kept after him. He says, I fled him, speaking of God. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him through the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways, tried to get around and get away from God. Of my own mind, I tried to outthink why I needed God. And in the midst of tears, I tried to fix my life my own way, my own skills. I hid from him, this is a great phrase, and under the running laughter. What's he saying? I tried to just have a good time, make life light and simple, and I tried to hide by just filling my life with fun. I hid from him up vistaed hopes I sped, meaning I tried to do something with my life and get away from God by doing something great, becoming someone special. And then I shot, precipitated down. He fell from all these things in his life, isn't he? Down, he says, the titanic glooms of chasmed fears. All the sadnesses of life. I've tried to go up, I tried to go down, but I could not flee from those strong feet that followed and followed after me. The Lord is seeking you out. Some of you in the low places of your life, you're in the valley. Don't despise the low places. That's where God's voice sometimes for you can be the clearest, where you can see him the plainest. I love the mountaintops, don't get me wrong. I love it when life is smooth and easy and everything's light. But you know what's true about the highest of heights? Nothing ever grows there. The real growth, the real spiritual vision can come to you in the valley. Brother, sister, come to the Lord. Friend, come to the Lord. In your brokenness, come to the Lord and be happy to be snared by heaven's hunter. Notice thirdly, and we'll close. Notice thirdly, the care of the hunted. So Paul is caught, and now he doesn't know what to do. He's waiting in this household of Judas. This is not Judas Iscariot, but another Judas of the church. And the Lord tells Ananias, this man, verse 10, he wakens Ananias in a vision. Ananias says, here I am, Lord. The great response, the Lord's got a call upon your life. You respond simply, here I am, I'm ready. I'll do what you want me to do. Ananias, I think, is probably surprised, but the Lord told him in verses 11 and 12, go find this man named Saul, lay hands on him that he might regain his sight. Now, of course, there's more loaded into that phrase. Lay hands on him means kind of in a brotherly way. And Ananias is to be God's agent to receive Saul into the church. Now, verse 11 and 12 is a clear instruction. Verse 13 and 14 is so human. I love the Bible. It's just so real. What's Ananias say to the Lord in verse 13? Basically, what he's saying in verse 13 is, are you sure? Verse 13, I've heard about this guy and how much harm he did to our saints in Jerusalem. We don't know, but very likely Ananias had friends, certainly those connected to the early church, not a huge movement at the time. He's probably known people who've been arrested, imprisoned, maybe some who've been executed because of the work of Saul. He says, basically to the Lord, verse 13, are you sure? Verse 14, he could bind anyone who is associated with you. And the Lord says, yes, go, for he is my instrument to the Gentiles, kings, and to the house of Israel. It's an astonishing moment. I love this little detail. Verse 17, Ananias left, went to the house, laid his hands on him, and I love this phrase. Verse 17, brother Saul, a term of family. Right, this is an extension of the church. Ananias is the agent of this early church to welcome this former enemy of Christ and his church to be brought into the family of God. He baptizes them. It's a special, sweet moment between these two brothers now in the Lord. And verse 18 says, Paul regains his sight. He's baptized and strengthened. A couple points to make here. First, I want you to see, church, that as much as Ananias was in doubt, He is also overwhelmed by confidence that God's grace can overcome the hardest of hearts. Ananias, I think, was eventually convinced, of course, by the vision that he got from the Lord, but I think his confidence is strengthened as he considers that, listen, no one is too far gone from the grace of God. Amen? That no soul is too far removed from the wonder-working power of God. He's seen too much. Priests have come to know the Lord. Priests of Judaism have come to confess Christ as King. Samaritans have come to know the Lord, the former enemies of Israel. Ethiopian eunuch, you remember chapter 7 and 8, a foreigner who has no idea who Jesus was, has just come to see and believe upon the grace of God. He's seen too much. No one is too far. I think Ananias is convinced, he's resolved, he has confidence, because no one is too far. Now listen, again, I just want to remind you, so some of you may be trying to get your life back together, you're trying church. Maybe if you're a Christian here, look, you've had a rough past couple of weeks, and you're going to make up for it. It's been a rough summer, but you're going to get things right. You're going to have a great school year, and you're going to do better, try harder, and everything's going to be fine. Listen, hey, wait. God's not waiting for you to be better. God's not waiting for you to try to, like, outdo your bad by doing more good. God's not waiting for you to be better. He's inviting you, like Saul, to be born again, to humble yourself and to receive the free offer of his grace again. You know this, don't you? You cannot do enough to cancel out the wrong we have done. You'll never be able to do that. But God doesn't weigh us on cosmic scales to decide who's good and who's bad, who gets in and who doesn't. He offers all of us the promise of his salvation as a gift, not as a bargain. He freely offers you his mercy and grace. Oh, I love the parable in Jesus' gospel. It's one of my favorite ones of the parable of, he's telling us what heaven is like. What's the kingdom of God like? He says it's like a wedding feast where a king makes an open invitation to all who want to come. They have a seat at the table with one condition. Anybody can come to the wedding feast of the Son. Anybody's welcome with one condition. You've got to come. You got to come. It's an analogy of the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that true? For you this morning, the worst sinner in the room this morning, the one who thinks they've done an immeasurably wrong damage to their soul and life, they've just shifted their whole life's history by doing some stupid things. But the invitation to you is always open. You can come. You have a seat at the gracious table of the Lord. The question is not, are you good enough? That's not the question. The question is, will you come? Will you accept the offer to be a part of the kingdom family of God or not? The first thing from this little moment is to remember that none of us are too far gone from God's grace. The second thing I think is particular. I want to speak to my church now just for a moment. I want us all to ponder just for a moment what it meant for Paul to receive God's care through Ananias. Did God need Ananias to give Paul his sight back? No. I mean, was God like, man, I wish I could give this guy his eyeballs back, but, you know, let's get Ananias. He really has the power of sight. No. God didn't need Ananias. So why? Why does God choose to use this brother in order to give Paul back his sight? There's a lesson for us here as the church. What God is doing through Ananias is what God wants to do through all of the members of this church. To use you like him to be a physical extension, a person-to-person extension of God's heavenly grace to sinners. That's what Ananias is. Brother, sister, member of Spring Hill Baptist, that's what God wants from you as well. You are somebody's Ananias. The means, the channel, the vessel through which God wants to extend his heavenly grace to another person who is in desperate need of it. You are somebody's Ananias. I told the story this morning in the early service. I'll try it again, although I think I kind of butchered it in the early service. But you know, there's 8:30 people. I mean, come on now. We'll get it right now. That's a story I heard from a pastor. It's been circulated on the internet. It's a guy named Josh Howerton. He's a great preacher, and he tells the story better than I can, but I think it's worth your hearing. I know you can look it up, and you should later, but I want to try it again and remind you of some of the truths here. I think it's just really good. Some of it you heard before. It's a story about someone who has radically changed the world. I've talked about it here a lot before. It's Billy Graham. Billy Graham, greatest preacher, or at least he's preached to more people in the world than anybody else. You know, tens of millions of folks. And people, one of the first televised preachers, big crusades, and people heard his Christian preaching all over the world. My dad grew up in a Christian home, heard the gospel his whole life, but he was saved through Billy Graham ministry. So I think of and grateful for his ministry quite often. The story of Billy Graham's conversion is powerful. And it was a revival tent meeting in Charlotte, North Carolina. Anybody know what I mean when I say tent revival? Just show of hands real quick. Anybody know what I mean? Tent revival? How many of you have been to a tent revival in the last year? They don't do as many tent revivals anymore. We figured out air conditioning, okay? And so, but this was a time at tent revivals, and there was a great, powerful preacher coming through. This morning, I thought his name was Homer. I don't know why, but it's not Homer. It was Mordecai. It's another odd name, but Mordecai Ham was this great, like, revival preacher. And he preached in these tent revival meetings in Charlotte, and he was there, and man, he was just laying it on them. And the story goes, there's two 14-year-old boys who saw the commotion of the revival meeting and were checking it out, and they heard Mordecai Ham's preaching, and they were gloriously saved. It was an amazing thing. This was Billy Graham and one of his friends, and they went on to do the crusades together that led to all this amazing fruit, right, of ministry. So we know Mordecai Ham's name. We even know Billy Graham's Sunday school teacher's name. But you know whose name we don't know is the usher who made space for Billy Graham and his friend to sit in the tent meeting. All right, so as the story goes, the two 14-year-old boys were going to turn around and leave, and they'd headed away from the meeting because there's no place for them to sit. And an usher who saw the boys heading off hurried over to them and said, "Hey, fellas, don't leave. There's space for you here. We'll make sure." And he scooted some people over and made a spot for a couple of boys to hear. They both heard, they both gave their life to Jesus and committed their life to full-time ministry to see what they could do in their generation to change the world for Christ. So what changed history in these United States and around the world? Well, certainly Mordecai Ham, laying it on him, buddy. He was preaching, thundering down, right? Was that gospel preaching? Absolutely. Certainly Billy's Sunday school teacher. Yeah, it was great, we know him. But what also changed the world was the unnamed usher who was devoted to the thought that if I can just bring these two teenage boys into the presence of a gospel preacher, maybe something will change. Listen, you know what? You don't have to be somebody that changes everything and everyone, but you're probably called to change everything for someone. I believe each person in the room can be an Ananias for somebody. And I believe the Lord can use you to change the world for Christ. We don't always have a platform like Billy Graham, but if you'll be faithful in the little things, God can use you to change everything for someone. What changed history? It was the confidence from this man who we don't know that knew that God wants everyone to know that they're welcome in the family of God. Well, I hope that everybody here experiences that sentiment today. I hope that all of you experience the truth, which is that God wants you, that God is after you, and that there's grace among this family of faith that wants to show and introduce you to Jesus. I hope you experience that, brother, sister, again today. That you know when you come to be with the family of God that God wants you here. That God is eager to meet you in your brokenness. And that God's ready to call you to the next step of obedience and another level of faith. That you experience that from coffee conversations to lobby conversations to the casual talk to the music to the sermon to the Sunday school, to missions friends, to Wednesday night fellowships, to the small group Bible studies, that you know that you know that you know that God is sending an Ananias to find you. And there are people here who want you to experience the same grace that they have. In our fellowship, there is no class system. There is no ranking system, right? We are not checking resumes. We are not checking bank accounts. We, all of us, know that we are a bunch of sinners looking for Jesus. And we all don't have it all together. We know that. But we know that no one is too far from God's amazing grace. And I'm praying today that everyone here has an Ananias who will bring them to Christ, and that everyone here can be an Ananias to welcome someone as friend into the family of God. Father, would you help us then to do, to obey, to listen, and to respond? Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.